I'm going to ask you, just very quickly, get up and just greet someone, ask them their name, and just say, I'm glad you're here this morning. Would you do that? Just if there's somebody you don't recognize, introduce yourself. Just take a moment. We're speaking about fellowship today, so what a great way for us to start off. I'll be terribly offended.
You know what we're thinking of.
I know. No, you go when you have to. Gail had to go. She's.
I think Larry goes as well.
Yeah. I know. So you go and be blessed, my brother. Okay. Good to see you. Thanks for your music. Yeah. Good job, good job. Well, let's take a seat. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to get you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. That would be 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I think it is on. I think I am on. I'm pretty sure it's on. It is on. Yeah, it's on. I see the green light. We're definitely on. Yeah, turn it up. Well, it's my wife who's up there, you know. She gets tired of hearing me. She may want to turn it down. And she has the power. She's waving. She says she has the power to turn it down, turn me off. All right, so if you want to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. We're talking about fellowship or living in community. And specifically, we want to talk about the nature of Christian fellowship. Have you ever thought about what makes our fellowship so special? Now we're a little bit higher there, getting a little bit of kickback here. So let's read 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. You know, we live in an age that is increasingly connected through social media. But how often do we feel decreasingly disconnected from a loving, supportive community? And it's ironic that the more social media is on the rise, the more it dominates our lives, the less time and the less energy is devoted to actually cultivating those meaningful relationships of love and support. Have you noticed that? If you have teenagers, Not to pick on our teenagers, especially when one is sitting in the front row. I always say, be nice to your father or I'll turn you into a sermon illustration, which serves as a pending threat. But isn't it true for all of us? We can't single out teenagers because all of us are trapped by social media. And what it does is it draws us away from cultivating those really significant relationships that breathe into our life and we breathe into their life. It's a kind of a codependent relationship where we're sharing in something with someone and sharing something with someone. It's a shared experience. And so we live in a world that's increasingly disconnected as much as it has these pseudo-relationships through social media. I see that as a present threat. And the church should really be countercultural to this whole social media experience. So what makes our fellowship unique? What is Christian fellowship and why is it important? Those are the questions that I would pose to you this morning. This is a marvelous chapter of Scripture in 1 John. Now, in order to understand 1 John and what it's saying in this particular chapter, we have to understand the context. Who is it that John is addressing? There's two groups of people. One is a group of false teachers known as Gnostics, and that's spelt with a G. The G is silent. Gnostics. And they had infiltrated the church, and they were professing believers. They would recognize that Christ had some form of deity, but they couldn't go all the way in terms of understanding or accepting his humanity. They said, yes, we'll assume that Jesus somehow is God, but as far as Jesus in human form, we don't accept that. Now, John is writing 60 years after the time of Christ, but John was an eyewitness to Christ's death and resurrection. He sat under the ministry of Christ. There was the three significant people in the life of Christ: Peter, James, and John. And so John is an eyewitness. Now here in this book of 1 John, John is addressing the Gnostics who had infiltrated that infant church and are threatening to undermine the apostolic teaching on the deity and the humanity of Christ. Jesus was fully God and fully man. We call that an antinomy in theological terms because it seems like two irreconcilable truths. But that's the paradox. That's the irony of the gospel in so many ways. But here's the Gnostics, and they're professing enlightenment. They're professing a higher knowledge or a higher revelation of who God is. And they are claiming that Christ could not have been fully human because, according to Gnosticism, there's a dualism that exists. Plato was one of the exponents or proponents of this. There's a dualism that says anything material or physical is evil, but anything that is of the Spirit is good. That's why they couldn't accept Christ's humanity, because it didn't fit with their philosophical framework. But let me say this, one of the tests for fellowship is a proper view of the deity and humanity of Christ. If we're going to have fellowship, it has to be based on that quintessential truth that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And what John goes on to say is if you don't have that understanding that Jesus is fully God and fully man, if you don't have that understanding, if you don't hold that dear and precious as a truth in your heart, you do not share the fellowship that we enjoy as the redeemed people of God. You are out. And there's two other caveats that he adds to this, which I'll get to in a moment. So John is very specific about the nature of Christian fellowship. Number one, it recognizes the deity and the humanity of Christ. But let me say this, in this increasingly disconnected age, don't you find yourself craving for relationship, for fellowship? You look around our world, and people are hungry for that relationship. Remember when Seinfeld came out? Or Cheers, another pop culture iconic program. These programs, they encapsulated the kind of the social conscience of the time, where people were looking for a place, as Cheers, the theme song, where everybody knows your name. And John Stott, in his book, One People, said that the bar is the best counterfeit to true Christianity or true Christian fellowship that there is. Why is that true? Because you can go into a bar, you can talk with virtual strangers, you can have wonderful casual conversation, and the spirit of the alcohol reduces inhibitions, and there's a freedom to talk about whatever subject where there is no judgment. There's only laughter and acceptance and good times. And Stott says that's a counterfeit to the kind of genuine Christian fellowship that should exist in the church. But isn't it true, as much as we crave a sense of connection and fellowship, that oftentimes we feel lonely, or we feel isolated, or we feel less than safe to be truly who we are, to be vulnerable, to be open? And so we carry our hurt, our pain, our loneliness, our anxiety, and we never really open up about those things. And this morning, as we talk about fellowship, we're going to talk about the basis of fellowship, the nature of fellowship, the threat to fellowship. We're going to talk about the responsibility of fellowship, and we're going to talk about the result of fellowship. Those are the things that we'll cover. So, living in community, people are craving this. There's a lady by the name of Nina Keneally. Nina Keneally. And she recognized a need in our social fabric for more intimate family connection. So what she did was she started a business online. And she advertised, a mom when you need a mom and your own mom simply won't do. And she was bombarded by all kinds of responses. And people were calling saying, look, I just need you to come and spend a couple of hours with me. I'm trying to get rid of a lot of the stuff in my closet. I need to pare down a lot of the junk that's in my life. Would you come and just kind of sit with me and guide me through this process as I jettison a lot of the stuff that I've accumulated over the course of so many years? She says, my own mom would quake at the notion that I'm getting you to come instead of her. She'd be upset by that. But I just need someone who's going to be present with me in a non-judgmental sort of way as I purge the things that are so extra in my life. So she was making $40 an hour doing this. But it points to that need that we have to be known and to be cared for and to be in relationship. You see, and that's what the church is meant to be. It's not just about social relationships, however, because you can find social relationships in various orders, various clubs, various volunteer groups. I mean, you can find social relationships in a lot of different contexts. But the fellowship that we enjoy is different, and it's special, and we're going to talk about that right now. The word koinonia is a Greek noun, and it means community, association, joint participation, or fellowship. And as you look at the early church in the book of Acts, they experience koinonia. And what koinonia means specifically is to share something with someone, or to share in something with someone. And as I've mentioned before, as you look at the composition of the early church, it wasn't like a bag of highly polished marbles that got together every Sunday and would click and clack and look pretty as the sun glinted at certain angles. They were more like clusters of ripe grapes that were forced together by the winds of persecution. And their lives would become intermingled. Through their struggles, through their pain, they would share their trials with one another. And they would enfold one another. They would love one another. They would bear one another's burdens. This was the lifeblood of the early church. This was the power of their testimony for Christ. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Christ says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as, or as much as, I have loved you. So ought you to love one another." And then in verse 35, he says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." How? Because of our love one for another. But when I talk about love, let's define it for a moment, because we think love is a worked up sentimentality, a fuzzy emotion, a tender feeling. And yes, that can come, and that can be a part of those relationships. But that's not the essence of love as it's defined in the Greek lexicon. The word for love is agape, or agapao. And it means disinterested benevolence. It means that I choose to love, not on the basis of what comes back to me, but on the other person's greatest need, seeking their highest good. It's a love of willing. It's a love of action. It's a love of choice. It's a love of personal engagement. It's a love that requires individual sacrifice. That's the nature of love. And when Christ says, "Let all that you do be done in love," we have to ask ourselves the question, how much of what we do needs to be done in love? Let all that you do be done in love. When I'm going to minister, when I'm seeking to teach the word, when I'm given an opportunity to teach and to preach the gospel, one of the things that God has taught me to do, and this is to my detriment in the past because I haven't sought Him, but it's to evaluate what is my motivation for what I do. I have to be very clear in my own heart why I'm doing what I'm doing. Is it for the glory of God? Is it done out of love for the people that I serve? Why do I do what I do? You see, our motivations are very tricky things, aren't they? They're very surreptitious. They're very hidden below the surface. And it's only the divine searchlight of God's Holy Spirit that reveals the true motivation for why we do what we do. And sometimes it's not very pretty. And I regret those conferences and those marriage seminars and things that I've done where I went with the wrong motivation. I have deep regret over that because I knew that my attitude was wrong. The psalmist says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart." It speaks very clearly to an obedient lifestyle and right motivations for what we do. It is so essential in the ministry. It's so essential in our relationships with one another. There's a purity that's attached to our fellowship and how we live out this relationship day to day. So koinonia, sharing something with someone, sharing in something with someone, it's a joint partnership, it's fellowship. That's the essence. Now, when we are talking about our fellowship, we're talking specifically about unity. Unity. Now, there's two kinds of unity. There's positional unity, which we all have. By one Spirit have we all been adopted into the body of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've all experienced that. That's the church universal. We have all come together under the banner of Christ's love and forgiveness, and we are one positionally. But there's also, secondly, a practical unity. This is the working out of that positional unity in our day-to-day relationships and our day-to-day service. So practical unity expresses itself in two ways. Through service, which is the ministering of our gifts. We won't talk about that today. And secondly, fellowship, which is the sharing of our love one with another. As I said, practical demonstrations of love. So this morning, as I mentioned, we want to cover five aspects of genuine fellowship. So let's begin. Number one, the basis. Number two, the nature. Number three, the threat to our fellowship. Number four, the responsibility of fellowship. And number five, the result of genuine fellowship. Does that sound interesting? Wouldn't this be empowering for our fellowship and for our witness if we could see these elements being brought to bear in our fellowship one with another? So let's take number one, the basis of our fellowship. What is the basis of our fellowship? Is it our church membership? Is it because we belong to the same denomination, the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada? Is that the basis of our fellowship? Is it because we have the same creeds, the same theological understanding? Is that the basis for our fellowship? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says here in 1 John 1:3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship, koinonia, from koinonos, with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So what's the basis of our fellowship? Our fellowship is through Christ, who has redeemed us and placed us in His eternal family. There's no other basis for fellowship. And when you hear people say, look, you know, that individual is out of fellowship, they may be in a backslidden condition, not living for the Lord, we say they're out of fellowship. Well, that really isn't an accurate term, and the Scripture doesn't allow for that phrase to be applied for someone who isn't walking with the Lord. You see, we are never out of fellowship because we are secured by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says that we're sealed by the Spirit of Christ until the day of redemption. What is happening is there's a loss of connection, a loss of joy in that fellowship. And that's what John is addressing here, is the loss of joy that takes place when we are living a life of sin. It isn't a loss of fellowship if you're a child of God. It's a loss of joy, a loss of intimate connection with Him. So we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard. Now, I want to go back to the very first verse here. And if you look in your Bibles, it says, what was from the beginning? Now, over in the Gospel of John, the apostle uses that phrase, in the beginning, but he's referring to creation. He's referring to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. John 1 says, in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a different meaning. In this case, what was from the beginning is the proclamation of the gospel that these early believers heard from the very lips of Christ. Now keep in mind that the Gnostics are infiltrating the church and they are challenging the time-honored doctrines of the apostles. They're claiming a greater level of spiritual enlightenment and a higher degree of knowledge of who God is. And they have a dualism that says spirit is good, the physical is evil, and Christ may be divine, but He was not human. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. And I want you to notice over and over again this repetition that John brings up in his treatise with the Gnostics. He's saying, you Gnostics claim a higher level of knowledge, but you didn't see Christ. You didn't hear Him teach. You didn't eat with Him. You didn't laugh with Him. You didn't cry with Him. You never saw His crucifixion. You weren't there at the tomb as we looked and saw the empty tomb. And what John is saying is, I am an eyewitness. And even though this is 60 years after the resurrection of Christ, for John, his memories are so powerful, so poignant. It's like it was yesterday. And the repetition here is so clear over and over again. Listen to how he puts it. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of Life, and the Word of Life is speaking obviously to Christ, but it's speaking about the ministry of Christ, which is to impart eternal life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. He's speaking about the pre-incarnate Christ in all His glory. which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. You see the repetition. I'm an eyewitness. I'm an eyewitness. As a former police officer and being in court, you depended on those eyewitnesses to verify the truth of what happened. There's nothing like eyewitness testimony to bring a conviction. And here John appeals to the fact that he has seen, he has touched, he has heard. His heart has been joined with the heart of the Christ in his humanity, in his incarnation. And he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. You see, this is a message that he is proclaiming to the Gnostics. And he's inviting them to experience salvation. He's saying, you want to have genuine fellowship. Number one, you need to recognize Christ as God and Christ as fully man. Then we can have fellowship. Indeed, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What is the basis of our fellowship? It's because you are the redeemed. By faith, you have put your trust in Christ as your Savior. That's why we have fellowship. It's not based on our church attendance. It's not based on social relations. It's based on a trust in the finished work of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. And again, what he's referring to are the Gnostics. Because this is the second test of real fellowship. The first test was recognizing or a proper view of the deity and humanity of Christ. The second test of real fellowship is a life of obedience. Remember what James said? Faith without works is dead. What he was referring to is not that we work for our salvation, but what he's saying is, if you're genuinely saved, you'll have a changed life. Genuine faith produces a life of good works which honor the Father, which magnify the Savior. So he's saying, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not know the truth. And there's two aspects to light and darkness. In this text, it says light, intellectually, from an intellectual standpoint, is referring to biblical truth. And from an intellectual standpoint, darkness is referring to falsehood or doctrinal error. And then, in a moral sense, light refers to holiness, righteous living. And in a moral sense, darkness refers to impurity, unholiness, unrighteousness, and wrongdoing. You have the two aspects here. So if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not know the truth. He's addressing the Gnostics. He's saying you're messed up in your theology and you're also messed up morally because you deny the existence of a sin nature. That was part of the Gnostic heresy. Because I don't have a sin nature. But do we understand that if we're going to have a relationship with God through Christ, we have to come to a point of recognizing our sin? I had a young teacher, just graduated from university. He came to me a couple of weeks ago. And he said, I've applied to a Christian school, Pastor. And one of the administrators said that I should come and speak to you. I said, well, why would the Christian school administrator send you to talk with me? He said, well, Pastor, he says, you see, I'm applying to a Christian school, and they said I need to have a testimony. And I says, do you understand what a testimony is? And he says, well, it's like I have to have some faith in this religious context. And I have to bring that faith as a teacher in a Christian school and communicate that. I said, well, tell me about your life. No kidding. It was just like talking to the rich young ruler from Matthew 19. Because he spoke about all the good things that he did. He was a beautiful young man who walked in integrity. He was wise and intelligent and compassionate to other people. So he said to me, he says, so I don't understand, Pastor. He says, I feel like I've got a testimony because I look at my life and I see all the good things that I do and I just don't understand what this thing is about a testimony. And I said, well, if you stood before the door of heaven and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, I say, well, God, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to put others first. And by all accounts, I feel pretty good about my life because I don't hurt people. I'm always seeking to do the right thing. I said, you know what? I said, there's only one answer that's going to meet the Father's requirement, and that is, what did you do with my son? You see, I said to him, you know, your problem is the thing that you consider a strength. The very things that you have listed in terms of all your moral goodness is keeping you away from a knowledge of the truth. These things are a liability in your life. All these good things. And he says, I'm confused. Like, what do you mean? You have to recognize your sinful state before a holy God. And I said, all these good things, as commendable as they are keeping you from a profound recognition of your sinful condition before a holy God. I said, I'm going to pray for you that you're going to come to an understanding that all these good things that you've done, as commendable as they are no basis and no grounds for a relationship with God. Only brokenness over one's sin, only repentance and godly sorrow, and a reaching out and receiving a free gift of grace through Christ can bring you into the relationship that you so desperately need. How many people find their way into church and they think, I go to church, I teach Sunday school, I sing in the choir, I do all these good things, I'm kind to my neighbor, I help with cancer research. I do all these wonderful things. I volunteer my time to help the poor. But all of that goodness, as Paul said, was as filthy rags. It's coming to the end of ourselves in brokenness and crying out for the mercy, the forgiveness of God. The Gnostics weren't about to do that. They denied the reality of a sin nature. And he's saying to them, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We don't know the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That describes the present condition of the Christian. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin? And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that verse has two applications. It's confusing because for the Christian, it says, well, if I confess my sin, then he forgives me. So forgiveness is really contingent on our confession. Then what would happen is our relationship with God would be based on works. But when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It was a complete work of grace. When you came to Christ, and so the second application of this verse, if we confess our sins, that's your coming to Christ. You're confessing your desperate need for his forgiveness. And he cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Past tense, present tense, future tense. All your sins have been removed, the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. He paid for your sins of yesterday. He paid for your sins of today. He's already paid for your sins of tomorrow. So the second application of verse 9 is this. It's speaking to the Christian. We, as the redeemed of the Lord, show our obedience by ongoing confession of sin and repentance. Do we need to pray for his forgiveness any longer? No. The forgiveness has already been applied once and for all. It's been applied. We don't have to plead. We don't have to beg. We simply have to confess. The Greek word there is homologeo. It means to agree with God about the nature of our sin. We agree with him. We confess it. We repent. We have a godly sorrow. But that forgiveness has been applied. And when God looks at you and me, He sees us through the shed blood of Christ. Over in chapter 2, the Apostle John says, "But we, as the redeemed of God, have an advocate with the Father." The word there means helper. One who comes alongside. And He's constantly pleading our case before the Lord. See, isn't it wonderful to know you stand forgiven before Almighty God because of Christ? And you see, in the second application of that verse, He's saying, the true believer is one who is in the mode of confession. Continually confessing, but giving thanks for the forgiveness and repenting of that sin and moving forward with the Lord. So the first application of verse 9 in chapter 1 is a gentle pastoral invitation by the apostle to the Gnostics to say, look, come all the way to faith. Don't be lost in your wrong doctrine and in your failure to recognize the reality of sin in your life. Come all the way. And so it's an invitation. And He's saying, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Two applications with that verse. And let me give you the third test of fellowship here as well. And it's found over in chapter 2 of verse 4. It says, the one who says, I have come to know Him, does not keep His commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. The third test of fellowship is obedience. The true child of God longs to obey the Lord. Does it mean that he or she doesn't sin? No, of course not. We're not talking about the perfection of their lives, your lives. We're talking about the direction of our lives. Growing in Christlikeness, dealing honestly with sin. That's the essence of fellowship. That's the basis of fellowship. Right, a proper view of Christ's deity and His humanity. Secondly, a right view or a proper understanding of sin, the whole area of hamartias, the doctrine, hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. And then thirdly is obedience, walking an obedient lifestyle. So what's the nature of our fellowship? And I'm going to hurry through these last few. I've taken longer on that first point. The nature of our fellowship. Secondly, 1 John 2:10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. You see, the nature of our fellowship is really love. It's an active embracing of one another at the area of our greatest needs. And if you look back at the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it describes that young infant church and how they were so unified. What's the nature of our fellowship? It's unity. It's unity. The basis of it is faith in Christ, dealing with our sin, and obedience. But the nature of our fellowship is unity. And they continued, it says in verse 42 of Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. They continued in the doctrine. The greatest part, the greatest aspect, the greatest influence in our lives is the teaching of God's Word through our personal study, first and foremost, through our fellowship with other brothers and sisters, through the preaching of God's Word. That's how we grow. That's how we place ourselves in the river of God and how we're carried by that current of His divine love and power to the ocean of His transforming grace. That's how it all occurs. They were given to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You know, that's why the Scripture says in Hebrews 4, forsake not the gathering together of yourselves, as is the manner of some, but all the more encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds as you see the day of Christ approaching. That's fellowship, and it has a focus of building spiritual men and women. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's referring to the communion table. It's referring to an ongoing experience of God's grace as manifested through the cross of Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their goods as anyone had need. And they continued daily with one accord. What was the nature of the fellowship? It's unity. That's why we're called to preserve the unity of the body and the bond of peace. It's essential. And it doesn't teach here that they lived in a commune, that nobody had any personal possessions. They all had personal possessions. But when there was a need, they'd say, look, I can sell this and it'll help meet that need. That was their attitude. That was their love. Well, here's a threat to fellowship. What do you think would be the threat to fellowship? 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, remember I said intellectually, it refers to error, falsehood, wrong doctrine. We lie and do not practice the truth. Morally, it refers to unholy living, unrighteousness. We do not practice the truth. That's a threat to fellowship. It was a threat to their fellowship because the Gnostics were exactly characterized by that verse. 1 John 2:4 says, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Why does it say the one who does not keep His commandments is a liar? Because the Gnostics were saying that sin is not a present concern. That there's no reality to sin, and they denied having a sin nature. But the Bible says in Romans, 3:10? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means His perfect standard. So the one who comes, says he knows Him, doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's the threat to fellowship. You see, people enjoy the perks of Christian relationship. But in order for them to enter into fellowship, which is based on our eternal life, that sharing of that common life in Christ, they can't be a part of that. Now, moving on, let's look at the fourth element of fellowship. And that's the responsibility of fellowship. We're in fellowship, and it's a privilege, right? But with every privilege comes responsibilities. And what are those responsibilities? It says, little children. Here's this pastoral heart of the Apostle John. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. It means with lip service. Let's just talk about how we love one another, but let's demonstrate it in practical ways, but indeed in truth. There has to be some feet to our assertions that we love one another. Practical outworking. James 5:16 gives us an idea of what that practical outworking of responsibility is, one for another. And I'll give you a few here, just as a random sampling. James 5:16 says, if we're going to be responsible in this fellowship, we need to remember to confess our sins one to another and pray for one another so that we may be healed. Now think about that for a moment. James is saying we need to be vulnerable. We need to be open. There needs to be a mutual sharing one with another as to the various areas in which we struggle. It says in some translations, therefore confess your faults one to another. The word there refers to sin, hamartia. You know, I've had young men who've come to me who said, you know what, Pastor, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that. And what God convicted me of this, if they have the courage, these young men, to talk about their struggles, then I need to have the good conscience and commitment to pray for them. Because this verse promises deliverance. It promises healing. It promises victory. We can't take promises like this for granted. When we share one with another, and it isn't just people sharing with the pastor, there's a mutual sharing amongst all of us where we share our struggles. That requires vulnerability. But it also requires acceptance and a non-judgmental attitude. Because when we come to church, we all look good. and we sound good, and we appear spiritually intact and together. But the reality is oftentimes much different for all of us. This week, for some reason, I found myself on the edge of tears. I don't know why that was. I just found myself very weepy, and I thought, what is going on? And I needed to share that with someone. So I talked with my wife, and I talked with another gentleman, Stephen Phillips, who you know. I said, this is the struggle I'm having in my life. And Stephen, he says, Trav, he says, why don't you go and just speak to a Christian counselor? He was so compassionate, so understanding. And because he's in ministry, he understands the challenges of ministry. And he just tenderly enfolded me. Now, this is a man half my age. And you've heard him preach here. He's dynamic. He's working, freeing people in the sex trade in India. He's all across the country and the world, preaching and teaching the gospel. God is using him in a mighty way. And I'm trying to get him back to come and share with us in December. He's got time open in December 17th. So you don't want to miss him, because he's going to bring testimonies of what Christ is doing in India over. And he's going over to Lebanon, working in the refugee camps. And I mean, he's in some pretty critical areas, but his team is mobilized and God is using them. But here was someone that I felt that freedom in my heart. I needed to share what my struggle is, and that he could pray for me. And he gave me some really good counsel. So I share that with you by way of illustration to say, this is something that we need to find more and more evident in our relationships with each other. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Would you like victory in your life in those areas that have haunted you for many years, perhaps? And you're really saying, I couldn't share this with anyone. What makes Christian fellowship viable is this kind of mutual openness and sharing and acceptance and understanding and confidentiality. Ephesians 4:32 tells us another responsibility of fellowship. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. How much is God forgiven you in Christ Jesus? Wow. It's a mountain of grace that has been applied to your sin and mine. If He could forgive us for our great offense, how about our offender's offense? It pales in comparison to our offense against the Holy God. We may not feel it does, but it does. Are we forgiving one another? Even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. That's the responsibility of fellowship. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The word there for bear means endurance. It takes a certain amount of stick-to-itiveness, steadfastness, determination, and commitment to carry somebody else's burden, doesn't it? The word burden there implies something that is too heavy for someone to carry. They're struggling, and they need your help. They need my help. And when we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? James says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, the highest law of all, according to Scripture, you will love one another. The law of Christ is one of love. Loving God, loving one another. Galatians 6:1, another responsibility of fellowship. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, and here it means he may have been caught in the sin or he may have been entrapped by the sin. Either of those applications may be true here. It says restore. The word restore is the same word that we would use to say to mend or repair a broken bone or to reset a dislocated limb. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That implies loving humility and care and tenderness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. That's the humility of it. We don't stand in judgment of anyone because of their sin, because we know that we could find ourselves in that same situation, as pride often comes before a fall. So how does this work its way out? That's the responsibility. We've talked about the basis, the nature, the threat, the responsibility. What's the result? The result? 1 John 1:4. John says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." See, it's about experiencing joy. Do you remember those sweet moments in prayer, in worship, where you feel such a strong connection with God? And His presence and His love just flows in you and through you. And you feel this swell of incredible peace and joy. It just wells up inside of you. What an experience. And you can be in the midst of difficult circumstances and trials and hardship where there is no happiness, but there's this profound joy at the center of your being. That's what it's talking about. Wouldn't you like to have that joy in your life? Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, there's something about fellowship that brings a joy that is incomparable. You can't find it anywhere else. Anywhere else is just pseudo-fellowship. It may be social relations and good social relations, but it's not the kind of fellowship that we have in Christ. I remember I was working on road construction. And we worked long days. I started at 6 in the morning, worked to 10 o'clock at night. And they were a rough band of scallywags, that road crew. And my brother and I, we lived in these mobile trailers. And they fed us, it looked like slop, it tasted like slop, smelled like slop. Chances are it was probably slop. some of these guys would come in late at night on a Friday night. They got their paycheck. They've been to the wherever and been drinking, and they come in and they throw up on the floor. You don't want to be in the bottom bunk because you can feel the spatters kind of hit your face. Okay. Let me tell you, it was rough. You know what I mean? It was really rough. And my brother would be driving the water truck, and I was a dump crew for him. I told the dump trucks where to dump the loads. My brother and I got kicked out of home, okay? So we were living in these squalid conditions and trying to make ends meet. And we just really gravitated to each other. We were a real source of comfort and strength, and we really began to grow in our relationship with the Lord, and we planned to go to Bible college together, and so we did. But we were praying for Christian fellowship. We were just so hungry for it because we were separated from our family and from our church home. And we were feeling that need. And so we were praying. One day, God brought along a young man by the name of Daryl McCannell. And Daryl was studying at Bemidji State College in North Dakota. And he was up doing a summer job to earn money to go back to school. But he was on a baseball scholarship, so he was a real athlete. But Daryl loved the Lord. And he saw my little VW. There's visions of grandeur. VW to BMW. Yeah, it's kind of German motor works. So it's inside my VW. And on the back of my VW, I had "Honk if you love Jesus." Only here until the rapture. And I had real long hair. Like I was like a total Jesus freak kind of hippie guy. And he'd driven by that and he says, "I gotta meet that guy." Anyway, he was a government checker, and one day, my foreman, Henry Pischke, he brought him by. He says, "I want you to meet this young man." And I took one look at him and he took one look at me. He'd been praying for Christian fellowship. My brother and I had been praying for Christian fellowship. There was an instant recognition that God had brought us together. And here's Henry, and then the head of the government, surveyors, and he was there, and there was probably one or two other guys. I looked at Daryl, Daryl looked at me, and I said, "You're not a," and he says, "You're not a," and we left the sentence blank, and we both began to laugh. Now, I'm not charismatic, but we were laughing in the spirit, no doubt. We were laughing in the spirit, and I tell you, we were just overwhelmed by the goodness of God. We had come together in that moment. We recognized it was God's provision, and what a summer we had together. Whenever we had a chance, we'd meet together, we'd share what was happening in our day, we'd pray for each other, the anointing of God would come down, we'd be so full of joy, and we witnessed to everybody. There wasn't anybody that didn't get to hear the testimony of God that summer. I mean, those government checkers, man, they were afraid to ride in that little VW. But this is fellowship. And let me end on that note. Is that the fellowship you're enjoying? Is that the connection that you have? It doesn't matter our religious affiliations. If we know and love Christ for who He is, if we recognize sin and how it needs to be dealt with, if we're seeking to lead an obedient lifestyle, it doesn't matter what end of the Christian spectrum you are, we can have fellowship. I've enjoyed some amazing fellowship with people from different theological stripes than me. And the closeness of those relationships has just brought me into a deeper connection with God. So are you experiencing those kind of intimate relationships? That's what we need to do. And we've got people in our church who are struggling with health issues. We've got other people in our church that are lonely, that are feeling kind of on the outside of fellowship. And what happens is I get folks that come to me and they're looking for a relationship. But even in a small church, there's only so much of me to spread around. And it was never designed that way. God never intended for the pastor to be everyone's personal friend or relationship. As much as I would want to do that, I simply don't have the means to do that. And it defeats the whole concept of body life that is clearly spelled out in His Word. So why do I bring this message today is I want to commend you for what you're doing, for your love for the brothers. People come in and say, this is the most remarkable church. Like, everybody is so friendly. And we are. We're loving and we're kind. I don't want to encourage you to keep on doing what you're doing so well. But what I want to challenge you to do today is to take one step more. Look around this chapel. There's only a few of us here today. But look around this chapel. Look for the people who are marginalized, the people who are not feeling connected. And pray for them and say, God, is that someone that you want me to reach out to? Because we don't want exclusive groups in the church. Even when you go into that fellowship hall, which we won't do today, and I apologize that we had to cancel our buffet luncheon, which is really special, but a good friend of ours, Ern Brake, and his wife June, they just lost their son. This is flowers that are for Michael right here. They're having a funeral this afternoon at 3. My wife and I plan to be there to support them. But they're going to be doing some setup very shortly, and they needed the space. So thank you for your grace in allowing this to take place. This was his former church, and he's back here to share this celebration of life with his former church family. So I share this with you by way of challenge. Please be in prayer. Look for the people who are marginalized, for the people who are hurting, for the people who need prayer, for the people who need a phone call. Consider it your personal responsibility. It doesn't have to be onerous. We're not going to divide up the phone list and say, you phone so-and-so on a weekly basis. This is much more real, much more biotic than that. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to place this burden on your heart. This is so important, folks. Because the people in this church are important to God. So I want to challenge you. Don't sit back. Don't be uninvolved. It's the love of Christ that calls us to be engaged. And it's not onerous. It's not heavy. His burden is light, right? And we're yoked with Him. So can I challenge you this week to very thoughtfully begin praying for people and see who God puts on your heart and mind and take the step. Take the step. Reach out to them. That's what makes us viable. That's what makes us powerful, is the way we engage one another. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. It's been wonderful being able to look at the rich truths and to see what you have told us, what you've taught us, and what you're calling us to. We thank you for Christ and His deity, His humanity. We thank you, Father, that you teach us about sin and how important confession is on a daily basis to address those issues that you surface and how we need to lead lives of obedience, which means showing love to those that are in this congregation and others who are outside of it. So Lord, lead us in this, we pray. Help us to understand the essence of true fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me and let's sing our final